Luke chapter 13 is where we will spend our time this morning. Just the first part of the chapter in our lesson here, but you go ahead and look at the rest of the chapter during class time this morning. So be sure and stick around for our classes that begin at 9:30 so you can get a full picture of what's going on. We'll complete our focus study actually next Sunday, and hopefully you've gained from the time that we spent in Luke this quarter. We're going to look at the word repentance today. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? You know, oftentimes I will begin a series of studies with someone who maybe doesn't have a lot of knowledge about Scripture. Maybe they've never really been experienced or introduced in any way to much Scripture at all. And in lesson three that we go through, it hits heavily on repentance. Or what does that mean? And we'll talk about that, and I'll ask them, and oftentimes we'll get an answer that is partially correct. But I'll say, if you can remember one thing from this lesson, I'll give you a one-word definition of repentance, and I'll do that with you all here this morning. It's change. We're going to look at that. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. But I think repentance is one of those words that we use a lot, and because of the constant use, maybe do we sometimes really lose the true meaning. It's actually a word that's not real popular in today's society. And I think it's probably not popular because if we call people to repentance, then we're admitting that people are doing something wrong, and we ourselves might have to even admit wrong or fault, or yes, I need to change. I need to do some things different. So it's one of those words that hits home, and since it does, maybe it's just not used as much in today's society. There are some hindrances to repentance, and I think we need to get these out of the way before we really look at the word. And I'm going to give you four things this morning as we begin our lesson. And these are things that would keep repentance from happening or keep change from taking place in our lives. And you may be sitting here this morning thinking, I know all of this. I've heard it and I understand it, and hopefully you do. Hopefully that's where you are in your life, but it's a change something that we ever conquer? No, we need to keep making changes. We need to keep improving. We need to keep striving each and every day to be more Christ-like. And we can make changes, however so small, in our lives. But four things that sometimes hinders repentance. Pride or arrogance, that would be number one. And we tend to not like to admit that we're wrong. We kind of touched on that just a moment ago. Think back to the Genesis account for just a moment. We're familiar with that story. We know what happened there. Adam and Eve placed in a garden, the beauty of the surrounding, the setting that they were in. But what happened? Sin entered in. What happened then? They hid. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. They were far from God. God approaches them, and what does Adam say? Well, the woman made me do it. Approaches the woman. What is she? Well, the serpent tempted me, and I gave in. Did you ever in that account read, well, God, I messed up? No, we don't read that. So early on, I think we see human nature brings out some pride, some arrogance. And we can bring that even to our own lives today. A second thing is simply a hard heart. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached, or when he preached there, he called the Jews a stiff-necked people who were uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, they had a hard heart towards the word of God, and repentance or change wasn't possible because their heart wasn't right. It wasn't ready. It wasn't time. It wasn't soft and willing to hear and to make some changes. Maybe you've seen that in people. Maybe you've seen that in your life from time to time. A third thing is simply the love of sin. I think sometimes others will not repent of sin because they love sin too much. It's like the little boy who prayed, "Dear Jesus, I'm so sorry I made such a mess in my room today." But then he added, "I sure had fun doing it." And we sometimes see that in our lives, don't we? I had fun doing that. That's part of sin. Sin is pleasurable at the time. But true repentance comes down to a choice between stopping sin and continuing in the practice of sin. And many people will just flat out tell you that they cannot truly repent of their sin because they enjoy the practice of sin too much in their lives. The love of sin. And then a fourth thing that can hinder repentance is simply procrastination. You know, I'm probably one of the world's worst procrastinators, but there's an area in life in which we can't afford to procrastinate, an area in life that we need to make sure we're preparing, we're making the changes, we're looking at our life, we're continually asking the questions that we need to be asking. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. He didn't say tomorrow. He didn't say next year. He didn't say when you get through this part of your life and it becomes a little easier. He said, today. Today is the day of salvation. That brings us to our thoughts today then. Get those out of the way. Those are things that sometimes hinder. Maybe something in that list of four made you stop and think this morning. We know that repentance is necessary. So number one this morning, I want to look at the necessity of repentance. Repentance is so important. It's the major theme throughout the Bible. It's mentioned 106 times, either the word repent or repentance throughout Scripture. If you look at the King James Version, that's what that number is taken from. We know it's a theme found throughout the entire Bible. John the Baptist preached a message calling the people to repentance. Jesus made clear to his disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name beginning in Jerusalem and then go from there. And when Jesus addressed the seven churches in the book of Revelation, eight times he challenged them to repent. And one of the main messages of the Old Testament prophets was a message calling people to repentance. We see that throughout Scripture from beginning to end, that idea of repenting. There's not one person here who does not need to repent of sin before coming to Jesus and then on a daily basis after that. It's not that one-time thing, but a continual. Takes us back to our text there in Luke chapter 13. We read there verses 1 through 5. And two different times, Jesus basically repeats himself there in verse 3 and again in verse 5. But if you go back to verse 3, Jesus answered a question about some of the Galileans who had been killed. And he made clear that they were not necessarily worse sinners than anyone else because they had suffered. And the application was not that just the bad sinners need to repent, but that people everywhere need to repent of sin so they won't perish. Repent or perish. Could have been the title of this lesson. I asked Joe, I said, does that sound a little harsh? He said, maybe. And I think probably so. We look at another way of looking at it, but that's what Scripture says, repent or perish. Two different times he mentions that in these first five verses. This is exactly why Peter told the onlookers at Pentecost that they must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that verse well. There was a story that was told of a fiery revival preacher named Peter Cartwright, and he was famous for telling it like it was. And at this time in his life, he was preaching near Washington, D.C., and the people of the church heard that Andrew Jackson was coming to visit on a particular Sunday. So they called Mr. Cartwright aside, and he said, listen, the president's going to be here on Sunday, and we know that you can be sort of offensive from time to time. So we'd like you to tone it down just a little bit. Don't upset the president. So that Sunday morning, he got up in the pulpit, and the first three sentences were these. I understand that the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, is with us this morning. I've been asked to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. The church was appalled, but when worship was over, Andrew Jackson grabbed Mr. Cartwright's hand, shook it, and said, sir, if I had an army of men like you, I could whip the world. And many times that's just it, isn't it? We try to tone things down. We try to soften things up, but Scripture's plain, repent or perish. And that repent is something that we work on day in and day out. The necessity of repentance. A second thing that I'd like to look at this morning. What about the meaning of repentance? This is where we sort of get into the, what is that all about? What does it mean? Does it mean I'm sorry? That may be a part of it, but I think a lot of people think that's where it stops. That's only the beginning. The meaning of repentance. First of all, let's notice what repentance is not. It is not being sorry or feeling guilty. And I think when we translate the word repentance, it's sort of poorly translated into English. And our word repentance comes from a Latin word, which literally means to be made sorry again. We'll go back and look at the Greek word here in just a moment, and that gives a sort of a more complete meaning, I believe. But you know, one of the boldest books of the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter, or the book of 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and turn to chapter 7. And if you know this chapter well, you probably thought, well, he'll eventually get there. Verses 8 through 11. And all throughout the book, Paul rebukes the Corinthians' false ideas and doctrines, as well as the sin that they practiced among them. He called them to repentance. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to begin there at verse 8 and read down through verse 11. Appreciate you following along. I hear a lot of pages turning. Paul says here, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Paul didn't leave it at you're sorry. He said, no, that sorrow led to repentance. So repentance is not being sorry or feeling guilty. He referenced there in a letter that he wrote that he spoke about how the writing would have caused the sorrow, but that the sorrow then led to repentance. There's nothing wrong with feeling sorry or guilty for wrongs you do, but in fact, it's that godly sorrow that leads to the repentance. Another thing that repentance is not, it is not done to escape consequences. Are we sorry for what we did or sorry that we got caught? Have you ever been asked that or maybe you remember that earlier in life and someone posed that question? It's not done to escape consequences. There was a fellow named Louis and he was deep in debt and was thinking of ending it all. That's ridiculous, his neighbor said, and his neighbor was a chemist. He said, look, I can give you a pill that will put you in a state of suspended animation. I'll say you died, but then I'll ship your body to another state where you can be revived and start a new life. Louis agreed to this, and the next day he was laid out in the funeral parlor with everyone lined up to pay their last respects. The first creditor, he came up to the coffin, he said, Louis, why did you do it? So you owed me $15,000. What's $15,000 between friends? A second creditor goes up to Louis and says, Louis, all you had to do was ask. I would have extended the $50,000 that you owed me indefinitely. A third creditor goes up to the coffin and says, Louis, you dirty scoundrel. You borrowed $200,000 from me and now I've lost my house and my business. Well, you may be dead, but I'm going to get vengeance. I'm going to take this knife, stick it in your heart, and twist it for every dollar that you borrowed from me. Louis opened one eye and slightly lifted his index finger and said, you, I'll pay. You know, it does depend on where we're at. You, I'll pay. You know, he wasn't sorry for the debt. He was sorry that he got caught. Not done to escape consequences. Sometimes we can show, and sometimes we do show remorse and offer change because we feel we have no other choice. But repentance is not, it's a choice that we make to serve and to follow God, not because we don't want to face our consequences. And repentance is not admitting that you're wrong. And I think from time to time, all of us have been known to be wrong at something. And oftentimes that wrongdoing merits a need for repentance, but just the admittance of wrong is not repentance. So let's look at what repentance is and bring these thoughts to a conclusion this morning. I like J.W. McGarvey's definition of repentance. He defines repentance as a change of the mind or will caused by a sorrow for sin and leading to the reformation of life. And if you go back and look at the actual Greek word that the word repent comes from, it literally means to have another mind. I think that's a good way of looking at having another mind. How are we repenting? Is the change coming in? Is our mind changing? And I think when we look at that, we have to have a change of mind, a change of will, and a change of actions. All three of those go hand in hand. We can look at a story that plainly points this out. There in Luke chapter 15, just a couple of chapters over, we won't actually get to this chapter in our focus study this year, but we'll pick up then again next year. But we know that story. The prodigal son had asked for his inheritance early, went out and squandered. We know that story so well, living there in that pig pen. He could have continued to pout and felt sorry for himself, but that was not repentance. But he changed his actions. He knew that he had to come back to the Father, and that's what repentance is. Many people, rather than really repenting, stay and are sorry for what they have done. But true repentance takes place in the coming back to the Father. Sometimes on that third lesson, as I sit down with someone, and we'll draw just a very simple timeline. I'll say, give me your date of birth, and I'll put that as sort of the point, and I'll draw a line with an arrow, just a continual line. Now, and I say, here's where you started. Here's your path. A path to destruction, a path to hell. Repentance is when you make that 180. When you turn back, when you change. And they begin to see some points in their life in which that can be very applicable. You know, throughout Scripture we read of people's sins and mistakes, but along with that, we also see many instances of a true and sincere repentance. David is a person that would come to mind. He's probably one of the best examples of repentance in Scripture. He messed up royally. We know that. King David messed up royally with Bathsheba, and not only the adultery that was committed, then the murder that subsequently took place along with that sin. And David says in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. A man after God's own heart. We can think of Nineveh. Judgment was sure to come to the people of Nineveh because of their wickedness. And only one thing could spare them from God's coming wrath. That was a sincere change or repentance. We read in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The 3,000 there on that day that the first sermon was preached, the first gospel sermon ever preached, recorded there in Acts chapter 2. Some of Peter's words in that sermon we see in that message, he taught the thousands of onlookers that had crucified Jesus. What did he say? Repent. We read that verse a minute ago. That wee little man, Zacchaeus. Jesus came to the city of Jericho and it came across this short tax collector. We'll look at that next year as well, recorded there in Luke chapter 19. Tax collectors were hated in that day and they were known for their dishonesty. The way that they made money was by overtaxing. Zacchaeus must have been pretty good at his job, but notice what's said there in verse 8 of chapter 19. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Did Zacchaeus just say, I'm sorry? I'll try not to do that anymore. He said, no. I've messed up, but I'm going to make it right. I'm going to change. Zacchaeus was not only repentant, but he wanted to make his wrongs right. Story was told of a shoplifter who writes to a department store and says, I've just become a Christian and I can't sleep at night because I feel guilty. So here's the $100 that I owe you. Then he signs his name and in a little postscript at the bottom he adds, if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. You know, is that how we live our lives? Feel pretty good about it, but if I, no, it's a change. It's giving of everything, and we know that. Biblical repentance is always followed by a change in lifestyle. So what's the effect of repentance? We've looked at the necessity. We've looked at the meaning. What's the effect? There's a negative effect for unrepentance. The story was told of a murderer who was sentenced to death, and the murderer's brother, to whom the state was deeply indebted for former services, besought the governor of the state for his brother's pardon. The pardon was granted, and the man visited his brother with the pardon in his pocket in prison. And he asked his brother, "What would you do if you received a pardon?" The brother that was in prison said, "The first thing I would do is to track down the judge who sentenced me and murder him. The next thing I would do is track down the chief witness and murder him." The brother rose and left the prison with the pardon still in his pocket. The negative effect of unrepentance is no pardon for sin. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And he said, "Woe to you." And then he listed the cities. We know what that word woe brings with it. Shame. You haven't repented. You haven't changed. But there's a positive effect for sincere repentance. And that positive effect for sincere repentance is the angels in heaven rejoice at one sinner who repents. And second of all, there's a blessing in having your sins forgiven. Psalm 32 and verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven." What changes are we making? Are we looking at our life? Or are we examining? Or do we really understand repentance? The meaning of that? Do we go deep enough when we think about the word repent? I want to simply leave you with a quote from Philip Gully in one of his books, and I think this says it all this morning. "Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future." If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?